Now, chapter 11, as we've already seen, concerns behavior in the church. And actually, chapters 12, 13, and 14 all involve it as well. And of course, you could stretch it to say that the whole of the book has to do with behavior in the church. But chapter 11, and for that matter, 12 to 14, are peculiar in this sense that they have to do with the actual way people acted while they were gathered together as a company of believers, in contrast to how they acted in their personal lives and outside and so on. And I'm sure you're aware that the two big matters mentioned in chapter 11 are, first of all, the matter of the women and what they had or didn't have on top of their heads or in front of their heads, and in the last part, the behavior at the Lord's table. Let's just go through here and pick out a few principles, especially as they apply to our situation today. Paul splits the chapter at verse 17, and in the verse 2, he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." And in verse 17, he says, "In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." And so in the first part, he is praising them for remembering the general teaching which he had given to them, and this that had come up was an unusual situation of what these women were doing, but generally the things he had told them about public worship were being followed. Then, of course, when he gets to the last part of the chapter, he's very, very disturbed at them, as we'll see. That you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, or better, the traditions. That is, the things which he had taught them, almost we would say the precedents or the general customs. In fact, he calls these customs down in verse 16, the customs that I delivered to you. So while he was in Corinth for a year and a half, they had many times of fellowship together at the agape, the dinner, and then the Lord's table together. They'd seen Paul lead in this many times, and they had done it. They understood what this was about. But he said, "I would have you to know." Now, he bursts right into this matter about administrative relationships because it's the foundation of this whole section. It's the general principle. "I would have you to know, in case you've forgotten, in case I didn't make it clear, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." You'll notice that the relationship between man and Christ and God and Christ are brackets, as it were, and in the middle is the relationship between the woman and the man. I think that's very delicately and very nicely put. But, of course, we have four persons involved here: God, Christ, man, and the woman. Now, the relationship between each pair of these is slightly different from the other relationships. And furthermore, there is no inferiority in any of them. For instance, Christ, in his deity and his person, in his attributes, is in no way inferior qualitatively to God the Father. Now, man is greatly inferior to Christ, but the woman is not inferior to the man. And so we have a break in the middle. So we have God and Christ, both deity. We have man and the woman, both humans. And yet, in a very gracious way, all four of these persons are lined up in one administrative ladder or structure. And so the issue here is not inferiority or not. It's not deity or not. It's not one better than the other or not. But it is simply the matter of the fact that there are administrative relationships. And the woman in no way can say that she's being discriminated against or put in a lower position any more than Christ could say that he is being put in a lower position qualitatively than God the Father. And so this is the general principle that I'm sure we're aware of here. However, having said all of that, his point is there is an administrative relationship. And surely it is not asking the woman to do something unusual or unfair, to give obedience to her husband, when Christ has said, "I do always the things of my Father who sent me." Christ learned obedience in the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. So if the second person could submit to the leadership of the first person, then the fourth in this scale can submit to the third. However, there is a clause in here, of course, a basic concept, that the third here is understood, that is, the man is understood to be in submission to Christ. So it's a series of submissions, and really what it amounts to is that when man submits to Christ, he's demonstrating that he's submitting to God the Father. And when the woman submits to the husband, she is demonstrating that she is basically submitting herself to Christ, who is submitted to God. And so as each one submits to the one above, ultimately God is the final authority, And when the woman gives obedience to her husband, she's not doing it because he's superior, but because this is her expressed way of submitting herself to the final authority of God the Father. And she is essentially not being obedient to her husband. She's essentially being obedient to God the Father. And this is the lineup. And he goes on and shows what the problem is from that principle. Paul handles situations differently, by the way. He's not stereotyped. Often he does this. He jumps in with a principle and he gives the problem. Remember back with the first problem, he gave the problem first and then he gave the principle. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that in even all, it is even all as if she were shaved. Now, there are three principles operating here that have to do with a head covering. The one is a religious one, we might say. The other is a cultural one, and the other is a spiritual one in a angelic sense, we'll say, not just generally spiritual. In the first place, I'm sure you've noticed that the very fact that a man would come into a service with his head uncovered was completely different to the previous custom. Or the fact that the woman's head would be covered was completely different as far as the Jews were concerned. We sometimes went to synagogue service in Africa. We had friends who were Jewish there, and we thought a great deal of them, and we went to bar mitzvahs with them and so on. I'll never forget the first one I went to, as I came in, and they gave me a prayer cap, you know. Incidentally, it was a beautiful Scottish tartan. I don't know how that fitted in, but it gave me this, and I wore it, and that was fine. And no man could come into the service in that synagogue without wearing a hat. That's how they'd had it before. But in the church, this was completely reversed, and although not much specific is said about it, this was a complete reversal, because in Greek culture, the women used to pray with their heads uncovered. In Jewish culture, the men used to pray with their heads covered. Now, in the church, each of them is reversed, so the women normally covered their heads, and the men normally didn't cover. This was a reversal. Perhaps they decided that they want to show that they were completely making a break from these other two cultures and backgrounds. And so it was expected that a woman would have her head covered because of this cultural reversal, if nothing else. But there's another matter, too. That's the one line of evidence here. That was enough to expect her to have her head covered and the man not to have his. There's a second reason, and that is the local custom of veil. And this isn't a matter of wearing a hat. This is a matter of wearing a veil. And this because of the gross immorality and also because of the Eastern customs that had infiltrated that far west. It was the normal custom for a woman not to go out anywhere without a veil over her face and without this veil coming right down. In fact, it doesn't say her head covered. It's really her face that's covered. So he's not talking here about a sunbonnet or a little pork pie hat or a handkerchief or something. He's talking about the full thing, the veil. Now, for a woman to walk out in the streets without this was it was just unheard of for a normal, decent, moral woman to go that way. But to come into a Sunday morning service without it is about like, well, as Peter Wagner says, about like the pastor's wife walking in a bikini or something like that in the morning service. It was just as shocking. It really was. And it just wasn't done. And Paul is pointing this out. Now, the big issue is, why did they do it? Why did they do it? Because in their background, as you know, the women had been told that they were simply chattel, they were simply property to be possessed and used. Now they found that spiritually they were the equals of men. They're all one in Christ Jesus. And then some happy girl says, if we're equal to the men, then away with this veil stuff. We'll go as we want to. And the point was that there was a rebellious spirit here in this situation, which was shown by that. And very frankly, if your pastor's wife came in dressed in a bathing suit, this would show either that they needed air conditioning very badly in the church, and that she was trying to get a message across, or he was, or else it would show that there was some kind of rebellion. And that's the whole thing. The basic issue here is not what they wore on their head. The basic issue was a rebellious spirit, and it happened to be shown in that particular way. And what he is hitting at here is a rebellious spirit out of the order. And by the way, if the men had worn something on their head in that situation, it would have been just the same sort of thing. And so the second reason why the woman is asked to wear this or does wear it is because this was the local custom outside the church as well. And I think this is something we don't realize, that to go without the veil even on the way to church was just as objectionable and just as rebellious and just as unseemly as when she got inside the home where this church was being, where the service was being held. And then down in verse 10 is a third reasoning. For this cause ought the woman to have authority, and most commentators take it as a sign of authority, on her head because of angels, because the angels are watching. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? See, girls, you think that nobody cares what you wear. And it's not only the other women who notice what you have on your head. It's not only the men, you hope. Do women dress for men or women? But it is the angels. And you've got, and listen, there are a lot more angels than there are men in any room, any given situation. Talk about 10,000 angels. Do you know that there may be 10,000 angels watching what you wear on a Sunday morning? Isn't that great? Now, they're not men, women, or angel, women angels. They don't have to decide. You have to decide whether you're dressing for male or female angels. But the angels are watching. So that's some encouragement. Even nobody else notices, you can go home to your Sunday lunch and think, well, I hope the angels like what I had on today, sort of thing. But this is an evidence of authority. And so without belaboring the point, their basic problem was rebellion. The situation had nothing to do with spiritual inequality any more than there was an inequality between Christ and God. There was an administrative relationship. And culturally, first of all, religiously, we might put it as a, well, we can actually say a reversal, if not a revolt, against their previous situation of the Greeks not wearing, women not wearing anything to go to a heathen temple to worship in, and the Jews, Jewish men never praying in a synagogue without something on their head. As a reversal of that, women wore something on their heads and men didn't in the Christian service. Secondly, as a local custom on the street as well as in the service, the women had their faces veiled. And thirdly, because of the observation of angels, whatever that means, Paul says they should wear this. And there it is. Now, frankly, I think that this, you may agree or disagree with this, but I think that this is a good example of the difference between pattern and principle. This is not a pattern, I do not believe, for our present-day circumstance any more than foot washing is necessarily a pattern. This is a principle. And I believe there are lots of ways that women can demonstrate an unscriptural and unspiritual liberation expression of rebellion and revolt without getting into the hat or no hat business. And we worship with people who always wore, the women always wore hats in the country where we're ministering in Africa. And there were times when the women were not always submissive to the men, even when they had big hats on. So the size of the hat doesn't necessarily indicate anything here. However, I believe this is a matter of principle, and the principle to be applied to the church in the 20th century, to our situation, is a humble, an obedient, a submissive spirit. And whatever way it takes to evidence that, I think it should be evidenced. And what is on one's head or face in this situation today in the 20th century, I think, is not the issue it was at that particular time. Now, just a word or two before we leave that. You'll notice how gracious Paul is in the pointing out the importance of the woman. In verse 8, he says that man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. This is speaking of the source of the woman. But let's remember that when the woman in the form of the rib was taken from Adam, it was for the purpose of fulfilling a need for the man. She has a position and a responsibility that could not be met in any other way. In other words, she's important. And the rib concept is a statement of importance. And then in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so the woman is of the man in verse 8 and for the man in verse 9. And this is not speaking of her in a demeaning way, but rather in a very important way, showing her importance. And then down in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now, I think verses 8 and 9 refer to our general statement about any man and woman. But when you get down to verse 11, you get the Christian relationship, and in Christ, not only are they equal, are they equal spiritually, but they need each other spiritually. And there's a fellowship, and I like the word with. Neither one is without the other. Therefore, they must be with each other, and they're mutually needed the one by the other. And then in verse 12, probably speaking of birth, that the man is by the woman or through the woman in the sense of being brought into this world through the woman. And then it's all tied together by that beautiful phrase, all things of God. In other words, this is God's arrangement. God's responsible for this. The men didn't write verse 2, verse 3. God wrote it. This is God's arrangement. And this is how it came to be. By the way, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, in other words, literally, if he wants to argue about it, it could go on indefinitely. And apparently, Paul anticipated what was going to happen on this issue. If any man seem to be contentious, if he's going to go on and argue indefinitely on this thing, we don't have any custom in all the other churches, the custom, apparently, of a woman coming in and praying without her head covered, without her face covered. He says, this isn't the custom any other place. It's just you guys here at Corinth that are kicking up the dust on this. It's just you. You're not part of a mass movement. In other words, you're the ones who are out of step, not everybody else. So forget it. And neither the churches of God. He said, this just doesn't happen in any other place like this. Verse 17 begins the other part of the... brings us the other problem. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise not that you come together not for the better but for the worse. We say it's good for us to have been here, but it wasn't good for them to have been there. It'd be better if they stayed home. It's worse to go to church than not to go to church in this particular situation. For first of all, when you come together in the church, now they didn't have church buildings for another 150 years or so after this, but this would mean in the local church, in the body of believers, in the assembly, I hear, notice this is hearsay evidence, and he doesn't believe all of it, but apparently there's enough of it there, enough smoke that he figures there must be a little bit of fire at least. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Probably they'd come with an exaggerated story saying, they're all souse, they're all completely dead drunk, they get stoned at this thing and so on, they'd really lived it up. They hadn't had the course in communications and honesty and all that sort of thing, and they went to absolutes in this thing. And he says, well, I partly believe it. And Paul had enough to go on that he knew it was a serious matter, even though all of it might not have been true. And then, for there must be also heresies among you. He says, we can expect the fact that there'll be heresies. Now, what on earth did he get into heresies for on this? Well, I don't think this refers primarily to doctrinal heresies, because the passage doesn't involve doctrine as such, it involves practice. But the word translated heresy means to take out or take up, especially to take up for yourself. And the idea is that each one is doing his own thing. He's taking his own interpretation out. He's saying, all right, I'm going to do it this way, and I think it's right, and it's right for me, so this is how it's going to be. So I think if we take the word heresy in its root meaning here, we see that it is basically the idea of each man doing his own thing. And in this lies the heart of the problem at the Lord's table. Instead of a time of koinonia, of togetherness, of sharing what they have in common with each other and with the Lord, it became a time of iro, or heresy, in which they were each one taking out his own teaching, his own way, and each one doing his own thing. We'll see more of that later. That they who are approved, tested and approved, may be manifest among you. And so he says, we can expect disruptions. We can expect some people to do their own thing. And then we'll see who's left. We'll see who goes on with the Lord. We'll see who practices the doctrine that he believes. And they'll be, through this test, they'll be shown to be manifest among you that they are spiritual men. Now, what's this all about? Well, Paul says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This word Lord's occurs, it's an adjective, and occurs only twice in the New Testament. The other time is in Revelation 1:10, where John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the Lordian day, the day which is characterized as being the Lord's. And so the emphasis here is upon the fact that it's not the Lord's Supper. You call it the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. If it were the Lord's Supper, there would be a union, there would be a koinonia, there would be a fellowship. It's your supper. You're just eating your meat here instead of eating it at home, but it's no different spiritually than if you ate it outside somewhere. It's not the Lord's Supper. For, he explains that, in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunk. And then he really lets them have it in verse 22 of these rhetorical questions. Well, you know what this is all about. You know how there was a selfishness here, how they were not sharing. Now, how far had they come in what? Just about 20 years, maybe a little bit more, 20 years from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following, where they had all things in common and they broke their bread from house to house. Now, each one is not sharing with the other, but just eating his own. And this, he says at the end of verse 22, I praise you not. Now, what's his antidote for it? He doesn't directly tell them to stop it, at least he doesn't right away. But he does a very wonderful thing. He takes them back historically to the institution of the Lord's Supper and shows why it came into being and the purpose of it, and then he uses that as a measuring stick against what their practice was over here. And as he goes through this, he gives some detail that we do not have any other place. You'll notice in verse 25, after the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it. We're not told how often they did it, but as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And by the way, if it is held that the bread becomes the body of Christ, then the cup must also literally become the New Testament, which it doesn't, of course. And furthermore, even after they have taken the cup, even after they have taken the bread, down in verse 28, it's still said to be bread. So let him eat of that bread, not the body of Christ. It had been transformed into the body of Christ, and later on, he should have said, so let him eat of the body of Christ. But it's still bread, down in verse 28. But be that as it may, he here shows them what it's about, what the purpose of it is. And as you know, the purpose of it is to preach Jesus Christ. This is how you show forth, or literally you proclaim, you preach Jesus Christ. How? Not just in the partaking of the elements, but in their all being together, their eating together, their sharing their burdens together, their sharing their food together, their praying for each other, their oneness, their unity, and partaking of these elements together. Now, you remember we learned in chapter 10 last night the importance of this, that when you partake of the symbols of the body and blood of Christ, you're doing two things. You're showing your identity with him whose body and blood these elements represent, and you're showing your identification with the others who are doing it from the same loaf and from the same cup, and there is a unity both ways. And so, to put it in other terms, you're showing your unity with the head, and you're showing your unity with the other members of the body of Christ. And this is very, very important. And in doing this, you're preaching a sermon. You're saying, this is what salvation is all about. We are related to Jesus Christ in a vital way as a body to a head. We are related to each other in a vital way as your hands and feet are and fingers to the same body. Now, holding that up before them, and then showing them what they had been doing shows the great gap between their doctrine and their performance. And that's why we get into the word unworthily in verse 29. Never does it say here that they were eating and drinking in a way in which they were unworthy. The issue is not whether or not they are worthy. No person is worthy for this, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. When he saved them, they are worthy because they are accepted in the Beloved. But this is an adverb, not an adjective, in Greek as well as in English. And so it's the method by which they are doing it. He's never questioning their salvation. He's never questioning whether or not they are themselves worthy or not worthy. But the issue of the whole passage is about the manner in which they're doing it, having a great boisterous feast instead of having what they should have had. And so he is wrapping them over the knuckles, and harder than that, for the way in which they do it. And they bring judgment, verse 29, on themselves. It's interesting that the word judgment here does not mean condemnation. For instance, the word in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, is a different word from this. This simply means bring you into a point where you need to be dealt with, to an examination, a trial, so to speak. But it does not refer to condemnation. Moving quickly to verse 30. For this cause, why? Because of your activity at the Lord's table, and all of this. For this cause, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Now, sleep, when referring to a believer, always refers to the believer's death. I shouldn't say always, but in the context like this. He's obviously not saying this is why you've gone off to sleep, because you've eaten too much. He's speaking of something more than this. Furthermore, I take the sick, if sleep is a physical sleep, then I take the sickly to be physical sickness. But I'd be very inclined to take the weakness as spiritual weakness, because in chapter 10, chapter 8, we had several references to being weak, the weak brother. So if we can assume that weakness means spiritual weakness and sickly and sleep refer to physical problems, if we could just take a couple of hours and focus our attention onto the 20th century church, I think we would have revealed before our eyes a very great explanation of much of our problems. And when people get sick, it doesn't always mean that this is their problem. But I believe there's a great deal of spiritual weakness. We talk about power. We want power in our churches. We want power in our lives. The opposite of power is weakness. And he says weakness comes from this. You say, but we have a very good service. We have a formal service. Nobody drops a pin. Nobody moves while we have our... Yes, but is that all it is? Is it a ceremony? Is it a formality? Or do we really have the love feast? And I'm absolutely convinced that if we went to at least the principle, if not the pattern in this situation, that it would revolutionize our churches. By the way, just one further thought on this. He says that at the end of verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body, and back in verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think this refers very bluntly to the fact that they are treating the body and blood of the Lord symbolically in these elements in the same way that the Roman soldiers treated the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, you're acting like the Roman soldiers. You're acting like the Pharisees who put him up on that cross. You're in the same position. You're actually doing that when you act as you do in this situation. Well, there are some other things that he wants to mention, but he says we'll leave them at the end of verse 34. The rest will I set in order when I come. He had some other details, but this would keep them for the moment. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all concerned with the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 12, as we might expect, gives us the principle. Chapter 13 gives us the context of love, in which the way of love, in which the gifts are to be exercised. And chapter 14 gives us a clarification concerning the relative importance of the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. So chapter 12, the general principle about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, love as the means by which, the criterion by which all of these gifts must be administered and exercised. And 14, the discussion concerning the relative merits of prophecy and tongues. Now, concerning spiritual, actually it's spiritual things or gifts, but in the context it probably refers to this. They had written to him, that's why he starts out at the now concerning. He's, brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant. He wants us to know about it. This is a favorite saying of Paul's. I like these next two verses. You know that you were, see, always starts, with, not always, but often starts where they were. You know that you were Gentiles, you're carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. You used to be carried along by your idol-worshipping impulses to the idol's temple, and you used to worship idols, and your whole religious life used to center around idols. But those idols were dumb, and dumb in moral ways than one, but they were dumb in that they couldn't speak. And you don't know what it is to have God speak through you, because the gods you worship couldn't speak themselves, let alone speak through any of their followers. So here's a new experience for you. Now, instead of being controlled by your idol-worshipping tendencies and drive, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Instead of dealing with gods that can't talk themselves, you're dealing with a God who wants to speak out through you. This is a new experience. And then he gives the criterion as to how you know whether you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit or by an evil spirit. And he gives this at the end of verse 3. No man... Speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord and really mean it, but by the Holy Spirit. But I think the emphasis is on here on the dumb idols, no speech, no communication, and then in verse 3, speaking by the Spirit. So that kind of introduces us to the fact that even in addition to just the narrow sense of speaking words, that God is using the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the believer to speak. God is speaking today. How? Through believers. How through believers? Through the exercise of their gifts. He's speaking in an absolute sense of communicating with men. He's communicating through. Now, some of these gifts do involve speaking. For instance, the gifts of tongues or prophecy and so on, but not all of them. The gift of helps, the gift of administrations and so on, these may not involve any words. But in spite of that, God is speaking out through the believer in this sense. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the different persons of the Trinity named, the Spirit in 4, the Lord Jesus Christ in 5, and God the Father in 6. You'll notice that although Paul doesn't refer to the Trinity as such, he does give us this indirect evidence in his Trinitarian concept and the fact that they're equal. Now, the word diversities, by the way, in verse 4 is the same as differences in verse 5 and diversities in verse 6. Now, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, this refers, I believe, to the source of the gifts, because later on, the same word is used, the same root is used in verse 11. Now, all of these work at that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the word dividing here is the same as diversities back in verse 4. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts to men. Verse 5, there are differences in administrations. And so apparently the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, decides how each member of the body is to function. In other words, he places him in the position in the body where he's to be. And then in verse 6, there are diversities of operations, the actual doing of it, and this is God doing it. And so the Holy Spirit decides who's to have what gifts. The Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the head of the body, administers all the members of the body and controls them. And God the Father is the one who energizes. So we say that God is working. And this is what we had back in chapter 3, that God gives the increase. It's the God power behind it, as we think of these persons of the Trinity. You'll notice in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. We find the word manifestation connected with spirit because you can't see a spirit. And just like in John 3, the wind blows where it wants to, and you can't tell where it's going, except you can see the results of it. You can see the trees bending. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you know he's there and working in terms of what he does through the physical bodies of believers. So the Spirit is manifested by his operation through individuals. Notice these are given to every man. Every believer has gifts of the Spirit, and every man to profit. Not to show off, not to demonstrate, not to get attention. And certainly it's not for pride, it's for profit. It's something like the talents. We're expected to bring a return back on the gifts that are invested in us. They're not just to keep and to polish up and to look at and say, I've got them. For to one is given by the Spirit the word, or perhaps better, the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge by the same Spirit. He takes out here just by way of example. He's not giving any list at this point, but he's giving some examples. And he says, for instance, there is the word, the one who knows certain things. And knowledge is very important in this book. And he knows certain things. He knows spiritual truths, knows the deep things of God and so on. He says, all right, some have that and they can speak from knowledge. Others emphasize the wisdom or the application of knowledge. And then he goes on and gives a list of some of these, not so much as giving a formal list, because he does that later on in verse 28 and following, but rather to show that there is a difference. And the repetition of another, sort of suggests to me that he's simply showing that there's a variety, and he's giving some illustrations of it. You'll notice in verse 11 again that the Holy Spirit decides who's going to get what gifts. There's no such thing taught in Scripture as praying for certain gifts. And then in before we go farther, I'd mention this, that we must make a clear distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Because the evidence of the power and control of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is the extent to which he bears the fruit, and fruit has the idea of evidence or external demonstration, the extent to which the fruit of the Spirit, in terms of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is born in the believer. Now, this is universal. All believers are commanded to be controlled by the Spirit, and by implication, all believers are expected to bear the fruit of the Spirit. However, we cannot say that all believers have all of the gifts or even have a choice in the gifts, because we have had several times in this passage the concept, the truth taught, that the Spirit decides which gifts. So my possession of gift A or B or C or D has nothing to do with my spiritual standing. It has nothing to do with whether I'm controlled by the Spirit or not, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit, presumably at the moment of my salvation, has given me these gifts sovereignly because He knows what job He wants me to do. Now, whether or not I'm controlled by the Spirit will be demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit which is born. To summarize, the possession of any particular given gift is not held to be the standard of whether or not I have the Holy Spirit working in me or filling me or anything else. The fruit of the Spirit is what demonstrates that. However, this does not mean that the gifts aren't important. They're tremendously important, but each is just of these is operating in a different area. And then in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So Christ, the body is one, and in Christ is the head. And then in verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. So there's one head, one body, but many members, and they're all unified in one. By the way, I'm sure you've noticed this, that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, body is used by Paul as the physical body, which is used as a picture. He's trying to use the word body in Romans and 1 Corinthians to demonstrate how we're each members of a body and use the body in the physical sense. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul uses the word body to refer to the church, the body of Christ. So he uses body in two different metaphorical senses. And then verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. How did we get to be members of the body? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this baptism is universal because all are in one body. All are baptized by the one Spirit into one body. Now, verse 18, notice a word there that's very important. But now hath God set the members, appointed the members. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word which is used back in Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth and the heavenly bodies, and He set, appointed, the sun, the moon, the stars in their appointed orbits. He placed them in a particular place to orbit in a particular way. He told them where to go. They just didn't vote on it, decide where Jupiter is going to be and Saturn was going to be and so on. He appointed them in their place because He had a purpose for them in timing, setting up His cosmic clock. Now, the same is true. He sets the members. Now, God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. He has decided what function we're to have. We find the same word over in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. I think what the sum refers to is the fact that each one isn't all of these. And all of them don't have all of the gifts. But He has set or appointed some in the church. First apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Now notice those are people. And then after that, He mentions the gifts themselves. I take it that this first does not have reference to time, but has reference to rank or order. He has set first apostles. And once again, just as in the case of the man and the woman, this does not imply any spiritual inferiority or inequality, but rather an administrative relationship within the church. Obviously, the apostles came along first. And then the prophets, and then the teachers. We'll see more prophecy in the next chapter. And then the gift of miracles and healings. We don't have time to go into them in detail. Because of the word first, at the first, I would take it there's a significance in the order. And if there's a significance in the order, then I think it's significant that diversities of tongues is mentioned last. For those who say that tongues is a necessary sign of the Holy Spirit, of the presence or baptism of the Holy Spirit, this verses 29 and 30 are very, very damaging because it says, are all apostles? Well, are all apostles? Is every believer you know an apostle? Can they expect to be apostles? Have they ever been apostles? Is it a sign of their spirituality if they are apostles, or that they're not spiritual, or they don't have the Holy Spirit, or they're not apostles? And the answer to all of these, of course, is no. And the same is true of you. Are all prophets? The answer is obviously no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Oh, yes, they must all speak with tongues if they don't have the Holy Spirit. You see how illogical this becomes in this sequence. And then verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, the covet is not a good translation. It's be zealous for. In fact, the original word is almost these same letters. Be zealous for the best gifts. Doesn't mean that you pray for them. It just says you be zealous for them. The same word is translated desire over in 14:1. Follow after, pursue, love, and be zealous for spiritual gifts. All of them, yes, but rather especially that you may prophesy. What does this mean? He's not talking to an individual here and saying, Gaius or Crispus or old what's his name over here, you desire this gift or that gift. This is a plural. And all of the passages so far have been speaking to the whole church, the whole assembly. And so what he's saying is here, to the whole assembly, he says, you as an assembly be zealous for the best gifts. He's not saying pray that you'll get gift A or gift B, that individual A or B will get gift X or Y or Z or whatever. He's saying to the whole assembly, be zealous for it. Now, he has to say this in this context because the whole assembly was zealous for just one gift. But what he's saying is spread out your zeal and let it cover the whole area of it, because if everybody is an eye, then as Peter Wagner says, you've got a 150-pound eye, and it's great for seeing. But you can see all the more things that you want. You don't need hands. You can't reach out and pull them in, and so on. There has to be a balance, and this is exactly what he's saying here. And then chapter 13 is the way, not of finding gifts or attaining them, but the way of exercising them. And in verses 1 to 3, you have the necessity of love. In verses 4 to 7, you have the nature of love. And in verses 8 to 13, the permanence of love. Now, love is something we hear about so much and we talked about so much even in this book that somehow it almost gets diluted in our thinking again. But let's get it back into perspective at the center of the whole thing. That this was their problem, because love describes the relationship which God has designed to obtain between individual believers and all other individual believers. Love is a relationship. It is a consideration of the other person above oneself. And this, of course, was seen in the ultimate when Jesus Christ thought it not a thing to be grasped after and retained at all costs, but humbled himself and emptied himself and was found in fashion as a man. And this is what he's pleading for here. I'm sure you've noticed that in verses 4 to 8, you have a list of descriptions of love, which, of course, correspond to the person of Jesus Christ himself and his attributes. But especially in this book, every one of them would specifically solve the problems. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. This, of course, would knock out their clawing over each other for certain gifts of the Spirit. Love vaunts not itself, isn't proud, doesn't brag, and they're doing this in certain places. Is not puffed up. We've had that word puffed up several times in the book. Does not behave itself unseemly. For instance, they wear a veil over their face when they come to the assembly, and they don't act like pigs at the Lord's table. Seeks not its own. They don't go to law with each other. Is not easily provoked. They don't go to law with each other and divide up. Thinketh no evil. And so you can go down the list. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Chapter 5. You have not rather begun to mourn. They were happy about this fellow because it kind of let them off the hook when they had a person in big immorality out here. Perhaps they wouldn't be noticed so much. And so on down the list. Just before we leave this chapter, you'll notice in verse 8, several words are used. They're not translated well. May I just read it through? Love never falls. But whether there be prophecies, that is the gift of prophecy and its results, they shall be done away. This should be translated, they shall be rendered inoperative, no longer relevant, for the simple reason that prophecy will be fulfilled. Whether there be tongues, they shall stop. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it shall be rendered inoperative. It will no longer be in operation. Why? Because, as he says in the latter verses, we'll one day know all things, so we won't have to have the gift of knowledge to know some things. We won't have to have the gift of prophecy to prophesy some things, because all the prophecy, that the present, the future will be present, and there won't be anything to look into. There won't be anything to know ahead of time. And then he says that the gift of tongues will cease. A different word is used for this. I believe there is a case that can be made from the tenses and the verbs here for the fact that prophecies and knowledge, the gift of prophecy and knowledge, will end when Jesus Christ comes and reveals all these things and we see him face to face, and there is an inference perhaps that the gift of tongues will cease, the different verb used before that time. Chapter 13 then tells us the way in which these gifts are to be exercised, and it ends up in verse 12, I know in part, but then shall I literally know in full. I'll really know, even as I am fully known by God. And now abideth. At the present time, we've got faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love, because faith will become sight, and hope will become the reality of our expectation.